So last week we began this Story of God series. We're calling it the Story of God because the story of God begins in Genesis. And so Genesis 1 is not only the introduction to the book of Genesis, but it really serves as the introduction. Genesis, the book, and the early chapters of Genesis serve as an introduction really to the entire Bible. And so we asked the question last week, why is it important to study the Old Testament? Why is it important to study the book of Genesis? And we said this, and I gave you this statement. I'm going to try to give it to you as often as I can to the point that hopefully you'll memorize it and get it into you. The reason that we want to study Genesis is because the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And that sweeping story begins in Genesis. So if we want to understand the story of the Bible and not just see it as a moral rule book, a compendium of laws of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, we got to understand that it's a story of redemption from cover to cover. And so that story begins in Genesis, and that's why it's important to get into this book of Genesis. It really frames for us a worldview. It frames for us an understanding of who God is, who we are in relationship to him and to one another, and our place in the world and where human history is going. Human history is not random. It's not just out of control. It's not chaotic. God is actually bringing the world and all of human history to a final destination. And the beginning of that story is given to us in the book of Genesis. And so today we're looking at chapter 2. Now, the first three verses, if you notice, the first three verses are actually the conclusion to what was chapter 1. So they actually belong in chapter 1. The verses and chapter divisions were added much later, like in the 1500s or 1400s, somewhere along there. I can't remember exactly when. But if you read through the story, you see that the first three verses are actually of chapter 2 are actually the conclusion of God's creation work in chapter 1. And verse 4 is actually where chapter 2 should begin. But let me just read the first three verses again as the conclusion to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So when it says that God rested, it doesn't mean he got winded. You can't tire out omnipotence. It doesn't mean he needed to take a nap. That's what I need to do on Sunday afternoons. That's my routine. I work, and then I go home and I sleep for like 15 minutes, and then I wake up for some reason. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. I used to be able to sleep for too long, and now it's like I get up, and the good thing is I feel refreshed. But I get tired, you get tired. God does not get tired. So when it says that he rested, what it means is that he ceased from his creative activity. He stopped, he had completed his work of creation. And so this is the seventh day on which God rests. And so this then becomes the paradigm for his gift to his people, the Israelites, for the Sabbath rest, for us to rest and cease from our working. And so that becomes a gift to humanity and to his people. So what you might notice if you read just straight from chapter 1 into chapter 2 is they're so different. There's a lot of differences. And you might be led to the conclusion, as some are, that these are different creation accounts. These creation accounts from chapter 1 and chapter 2 actually aren't contrary to one another. They're complementary to one another, because chapter 1 focuses on the general creation account, the creation of the heavens and the earth, culminating in the creation of the first man and woman as the pinnacle and centerpiece of all of God's creation. Why? Because they bear uniquely and distinctly the image of God in them. And so that's chapter 1, it's kind of the general account. Then chapter 2, we have it, the story focusing in now on the creation of humanity. So there's not really a contrariness to or a contradictory nature to these chapters. In fact, Jesus, and this becomes my supreme rule of interpretation, really, if I can understand how Jesus looked at something, then I feel like I've got a pretty good grasp on it. So Jesus himself believed that these two accounts, chapter 1 and chapter 2, complemented each other rather than contradicted each other, because when he was asked a question about the nature of marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he quotes, do you know this? He quotes Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in the same breath. He says this in Matthew 19. They ask him a question. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Okay, where's that from? That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2, 24. Are you following me? So he's quoting these two in the same breath, which means, according to Jesus, he doesn't see a problem with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 fitting together. He sees them complementing one another. Now, remember from chapter 1 that everything God created was good. Good job. You were listening last week. Everything God created was good. And now in chapter 2, we see a picture of that goodness as we look at the flourishing of humanity in relationship with God and one another. So everything God creates is good, and the way that goodness works out is in the flourishing of humanity, the gift that we're calling this sermon, the gift. What is the gift? The gift is the gift of human flourishing, thriving, not just surviving, not just getting by, but flourishing with God and with one another. God created us to flourish, which is good news because nobody wants to be miserable. It is a universal desire among all humans on the planet to want to flourish. Would you agree? I mean, nobody wants to be miserable. Nobody wants to be miserable. We all want to flourish. The problem is we have decided that we wanted to seek what a flourishing kind of life on our own terms, not on God's terms. That's the problem. That's the crux of the issue. And so the question for us is, will we trust that God's ways are best and are ultimately the path to true flourishing? Will we believe that God's ways are best for us and that what he says is good, the way he designs the world, the way he designs the world and relationships to operate? Will we agree with him? Your way is right, God. I'm not going to try to go establish my own way. I want to walk in your way, truly believing that your ways are for my flourishing. That's the issue that we face every day. And we'll unpack this more through today and also next week in Genesis 3. So what I want to do is walk through chapter 2 and highlight God's gifts to humans for their flourishing in the world, and ultimately point us to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of these things. So the first gift that I want you to notice for human flourishing that we find is intimacy with God. That's the first thing that we see. Intimacy with God. This is the very bedrock, the very foundation for flourishing as a human being in this life, in this world, to know God personally. That's what I mean by to have intimacy with God, is to know him relationally, personally. And in verse 7, we have a more detailed account of God's creation of the first man. So let me read that again. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So the breath of God going into the man distinguishes him from the animals. Yes, they are also called living creatures, but it seems to be here, and the text focuses on the fact that God breathes his spirit, he breathes his life, there's life into the man, and that's what distinguishes him from the animal kingdom and gives and indicates his value and his special creation. This word formed means that God fashioned him like a potter fashioning clay, like God is intimately involved in the creation of this man, intimately involved in making him and shaping him into a spiritual being that has the capacity to know God personally. That's what we see here. God created human beings to live in intimate relationship with him, not just to know that there's a God out there somewhere who maybe started the ball rolling and just kind of took his hands off the wheel and let it go, a transcendent big God, but who doesn't really care about you. This is not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that God created human beings to live in intimate relationship with him in much the same way that my wife and I had children because we want for the sake of having loving relationship. There's nothing inside us compelling us to fill some void to have children, but there is this promise and this hope that if God gives you children, that you have them not to become your laborers, but to become your children so you have a relationship with them, to know them. I want to know my kids' hearts. I want to know their lives and be involved in their lives. I want them to know my heart as their father for them. And it's similar with God. He wants us to know his heart for us as a father, and he wants to know us as well. We were created to know God. We were made for God. And we get a glimpse of this intimacy actually in chapter 3, verse 8. I know I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but I have to go there. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And they," speaking of Adam and Eve, "and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So it's a picture in chapter 1 of God as big and transcendent, but in chapter 2, he's not only big and transcendent, he's also near and imminent. He's not only powerful, but he's personal. And he's walking in the presence of his people. And we'll talk about what goes wrong there, but at least this tells us there is a picture here in the Bible of God being near and close and walking and dwelling with his people. And so this intimacy of God that was given for human flourishing in the beginning is a gift because we were meant to be in the presence of God. They were in his presence. That's what we were made for, that to know him personally. And now this intimacy with God was lost through human sin, and we'll get to that next week in chapter 3. But the good news is it's available today through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly. That sounds a lot like flourishing. Not just so that you would have a pulse, not so that you would eke by in your existence day to day, just grinding it out That's not the picture here. Just get by, make it from paycheck to paycheck. Just get the kids through school and just get through the day, get them down to bed and just every day surviving. That's not the picture. The picture is a life of flourishing. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Picture of flourishing. And he reveals the essence of this kind of life through his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because this is Jesus' definition of eternal life, a flourishing kind of life. And this is eternal life. Here it is. That they know you, he prays to the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the heart of human flourishing is to know God personally, to know God intimately. That is the definition of a flourishing eternal kind of life that is available to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ today. And it starts now and it continues on into eternity. Eternal flourishing is a picture, and that comes through Jesus. Now, the second gift that we see in chapter 2 here for human flourishing is safety. Is safety. Now, where do we see that? Well, let me show this to you in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Well, this is what's interesting, because the word that's translated there, put, is also used elsewhere in a number of places in the Old Testament for the same word for safety, when God gives his people safety in the land and rest from their enemies. So God places the man into an environment of total and complete safety. And once again, safety, the desire for safety is a universal desire among all human beings. Because we know that there are so many things that threaten our safety. For me, most recently, I was thinking about my desire for safety. It was driving over to Montana and back over mountain passes. And just like, Lord, please preserve us. Because 2 years ago on the same trip, it was snowy and it was icy. And there was like four-wheel drive vehicles, you know, peeled off, multiple accidents, emergency response vehicles and flares on these mountain passes and on these highways. And I'm just like, Lord, and I'm like white knuckling the steering wheel, you know, in my front wheel drive minivan Toyota Sienna going, I'm doing something wrong here with my life. Like, can I get a Humvee with studs on it or something? And actually at one point on a two-lane highway through the hills of Montana, we actually, because of ice, we slid into the opposite lane toward oncoming traffic. And thankfully we were able to pull back over. But I was like, Lord, are we going to meet you today? I want to see you. I'm just not sure today's the day I'm ready to see you. I got my whole family in my dumb van with me. And I'm like, Lord, please preserve our lives. Now, thankfully, then God got us home safely. And this just 2 weeks ago, we also got home safely. The roads were a lot better this time. But there are things in our life that threaten our sense of security and safety. We all long for safety. So what creates a sense of anxiety and fear in you and in your life? And would you understand, do you understand that in Christ, you are ultimately safe? Now, yes, on this side of eternity, we are still exposed to threats. We are still exposed to danger, physical danger, emotional danger. So we're not totally impervious to pain and harm and danger in this life, on this side of the eternity. But if you know Christ, then what I'm saying is that ultimately your life is indestructible. That ultimately your life is like inside this, the deepest and thickest bank vault you've ever encountered. Nothing can get in there to touch you because Christ is your safeguard. You are safe inside him. Last week, I read the story of this inspirational 20-year-old young man named Tyler Trent. I don't know if you guys saw this on the news. He died of bone cancer, 20-year-old young man, just on January 1st. And ESPN covered his story. They did interviews with him, and they wrote some, so you can look him up later, look up Tyler Trent, ESPN. And he was known, they called him a Purdue super fan. He was a huge fan of Purdue, so he's from Indiana. And the governor of Indiana actually spoke at his memorial last week. You can watch it online, as well as a number of the Purdue football players. They spoke about him. And this young man, he was a cancer advocate. He had bone cancer since he was 15, and it like went away and it came back, and he ultimately died of it just a couple weeks ago. But the thing that's so amazing about him is he loved Jesus, and he used his pain as a platform to tell others about Jesus, and it was super inspiring to people. And he said this of his fight with cancer, and I love this. He said, if I live, I win. If I die, I win. He said, if I live, I win. It's a win. If I die, I still win. What's that saying? If you have Christ, you can't lose, ultimately, anything that's of eternal value. He understood that ultimately in Christ, his life was safe. Now, here's this crazy paradox that I don't think computes in the world's thinking and even rattles our minds a little bit. This paradox is that his body was wasting away, but he was flourishing. His body's wasting away, but he's flourishing in Christ because he knows that he's safe. He knows if I live, I win. If I die, I win because I'm going to be with him. And now he is with him and he is ultimately safe in Christ. And that is the safety and the future, final future for all those who would put their trust in Christ. And so Adam and Eve here in the garden in the beginning, they are safe in the presence of God. They are safe. Now, notice also that they had God's provision. That's another one of his gifts for human flourishing. God generously gave them all that they needed for life. He provided everything that they needed. Verse 9 tells us this: out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Now, that's interesting because God didn't have to make stuff beautiful, right? But he's concerned for the aesthetic value of the things that he creates. God is an artist. So if you're an artist and you have creativity, it's because God is a creative artist and he put that desire for aesthetics in you. So he provides not only aesthetic beauty, but he provides, it says, these trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. So aesthetic value and practical physical value. And then in verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, except for one. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll come back to that. But what I want you to notice here is that God is exceedingly generous. God is exceedingly generous. That's why we talk about gospel, gratitude, and generosity, because we believe that the gospel of Christ produces in us a gratitude for what God has done. And that if you're truly grateful for God and all that he's given you, then it creates a life of generosity where you're no longer consumed and narcissistic and living for yourself and your own desires. You're doing what God does is he gives out and you become an exceedingly generous person. It's a product of the gospel. It's a product of the character of God. And so God is exceedingly generous. He's not tight-fisted. You notice the word in verse 16, every tree. Every tree, except for one, every tree. You have more than enough. He provides more than enough for his, God loves his people and he wants them to flourish. Now, I know me and I know you enough, well enough. I know human nature well enough to know that you don't have everything that you want. The stuff that was on your Christmas list probably wasn't stuff you needed. You're like, oh yeah, I need a new sweater. No, you don't. You don't. I don't need any more plaid shirts. I keep asking for them, but... You know, we have needs and we have wants. God provides ultimately for our needs. And there's this is one of the most tremendous promises that in Christ, you'll have everything that you ever need. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Every need, what you truly need, he will provide for you. He will not hold out on you. There is an inexhaustible treasure trove of provision for you. Whatever you need, ultimately, God will give you. And let's say today that somehow I ran out of money and I ran out of friends and I just had no food and I died. Guess where I'm going? I'm going to Jesus. And you say, well, God didn't give him everything you need. Yeah, he did. He's dead, but he's with the Lord now. His body's there, but he's with the Lord. God will provide out of his inexhaustible riches in Christ for your every need. Next, notice that the next gift for human flourishing is work. And some of you are like, what? What? Yes, work. A lot of Christians mistakenly believe that work was a consequence or a penalty of humanity's rebellion and fall into sin. That's not the case, even though it might feel like it to you tomorrow morning on Monday. But work was a part of God's original purpose for us in his good creation. Before the fall, we haven't hit the fall yet. And the man is given work. Here's the result of the fall: futility and frustration in your work. When you're looking at your computer and you fantasize about taking a sledgehammer to it and the futility of work, that's a result, that's a consequence of the fall, but not work itself. That was given as a gift to humans before the fall. So look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and keep it. So work it and keep it. So work is a gift. And you know this, if you've been unemployed and you've been applying for jobs and you're looking for work, maybe you're out of college and you're trying to find your career path and you're doing interviews, you know that work is a gift. And if you felt useless and sidelined because you haven't been able to find a job and you finally get a job, and not that your identity necessarily comes from that or should come from that, but there is a sense of fulfillment, right? When you do your work well, it is a gift from God to do work. We weren't created for hobbies. There's nothing wrong with recreation. There's nothing wrong with, sitting on the couch and watching a football game, but if that's what you do for the majority of your day and you just sit there and you play video games, that's not what you were made for. You were made to work. You were created to contribute and create the well-being of the world. Now, when God says, it says that he put the man into the garden to work it, it's saying that he's been charged with cultivating this creation and harnessing and developing its natural resources, which I assume somewhere down the line means inventing technologies that are going to be for the benefit and the welfare of human life on this planet. So there's a contribution that we make through the gift of work. So let's look at the next gift for human flourishing, which is boundaries. Now, you might think that's an interesting one, but let's talk about it. God tells the man that he may eat of every tree in the garden except for one. So look at verse 17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I can't pretend to understand all that I know that this tree represents and all that it means. We'll unpack this a little bit more next week. But at least we can say this. The man's given a choice. Will he trust God's goodness to provide for him all that he needs to flourish in this life? Or will he believe that God's holding out on him because God's not really that good? So he has a choice that he has to make. And we'll look at that more next week. But for now, I just want you to see one thing for now. I want you to see the fact that God knows what's good and bad for us. He knows the difference. He knows what's ultimately good and bad for us. He says to the man, if you eat of this one tree, you will die. We all understand the importance of boundaries for our well-being, don't we? I mean, we set all kinds of boundaries that are important. Like I set boundaries around my dog. I'm like, stop eating our socks. Stop taking a sock. Literally every morning, the girls are screaming, Simon! And they're chasing him around the house because he's got another sock. He goes to the laundry basket and he grabs socks out of there and he runs off. And I keep telling him, stop with the socks. I don't think he speaks English. I don't know. There's this mix up. And so recently he comes into the living room and he vomits on the living room floor. And guess what I find in the vomit? You guessed it, sock. I didn't even know he had that sock. He's a depraved dog. He's depraved, it's dog depravity. I set boundaries around my kids. If you have kids, I'm sure you set boundaries around them too for their well-being. So I set boundaries around their use of the internet. Why? Because I want to preserve their childhood and have them, help them have a childhood where they're flourishing and growing in joy and in good things and protect them from the darkness that's out there. So we understand boundaries for the well-being of our kids. Now, the same is true with God and his kids, his people. He sets boundaries for us so that we can flourish. The issue is, do we believe God really wants what's best for us? Or will we claim that we're autonomous? We're going to see this next week. It's hard not to refer to that. Or are we going to be autonomous and say, I actually know what's better for myself and for my pathway to true human flourishing than what God knows? That's the choice that we have to make. Because whenever you sin or whenever I sin, what we're saying in effect is I know the path to my happiness better than God does. I mean, why else, for example, would a husband violate his marriage vows? Because he believes that by violating his marriage vows, he's going to find greater happiness. I know God says, keep my vows, remain faithful to my wife for as long as we live. I know he said that. But I'm going to go do this because I think this is going to make me happy. This is going to make me flourish. And you open a door to destruction and pain. So will we believe that God actually knows what is best for us? We're going to see this play out in the narrative, that God knows what's best for us. Boundaries are a gift from God to humans. Now, the next gifts that we see, and I'm going to lump them together, are community and marriage. By community, I mean relationships. But I don't want you to just think like romantic relationships. I'm talking about human community, human relationships, and marriage. The one true God exists as a community of persons. This is called the doctrine of the Trinity. God exists as one being, one God, exists eternally as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That, yes, it's a mystery. It's not inherently contradictory. It is a mystery. But this is the presentation of the Bible, that God exists as three distinct persons, all equally God, sharing the attributes of God that exist in relationship. There's communication and love and personal relationship between the persons of the Godhead. And so God, in his very nature, is relational. He's a God who knows and who loves and can communicate himself, who he is, to others, to other personal beings like us. This is what we see of his nature. And from the very beginning, God intended to create a human community. Do you remember what the command was in chapter 1 to the first humans? He says, what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What is that saying? I want to fill the earth with humans who are going to be my image bearers to image my glory and who I am out into the world. And so his intention is to create a human community. Now, remember in chapter 1, as God completes certain part of creations, it repeatedly says, and God saw that it was good, right? Every time he finishes creating something, he says, and God saw, it says, and God saw that it was good. Now, he says it was very good at the very end after he creates man and woman. Now, notice something very interesting in chapter 2 in verse 18. Before, so the man's been created, not the woman yet. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So it is true that the way God begins human community is through marriage and procreation. But before we talk about marriage, I think it's really important to say that the Bible doesn't portray marriage as the pinnacle of the human experience. Like somehow if you don't get married and you remain single, that you've missed life. That is not the presentation of the Bible. As if singleness were a curse. That is not what this text is saying when it says it's not good that the man be alone. Jesus was a perfect human being. And Jesus was single. And his life was good. So the statement, it's not good that the man should be alone, is not the same as saying it's not good that a person be single. That's how sometimes people read it. It's like, well, it's not good for him to be alone, so he needs to get married. That's not what it's saying. Otherwise, Jesus lived a subpar human existence. There was no better and more beautiful life than the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who's also single, who also advocated actually for us to consider a life of singleness so that we may devote more of our attention and energy to serving the Lord and not have it divided between our spouse and our children. So the Bible's not saying that singleness is lower than the existence of a married person. That's not what it's saying. Marriage is not the solution to loneliness. There are married people who are lonely. So marriage isn't the solution to loneliness. The solution to loneliness is rich relationships that are meaningful, that are deep, and that are loving, whether married or single. And Jesus had rich relationships. So I think a question for us is, are we intentionally building meaningful, rich, deep relationships with other people? And that's why in this church, we encourage everyone to get involved in a small group or serve on a team in some way, because this is where those rich relationships are built and where they're happening. I'm not saying that the only place and the only way that those happen, but they are happening through those avenues in this church. And so I would implore you, if you're in this church, to be involved in a group, to be involved in serving in some way, because this is where rich relationships are developed. This is an expression of the human community and the relationships that God gave us for our flourishing. So let's move to the next gift for human flourishing, which is marriage. Now, I understand this can be a hard topic because marriage was given as a gift for human flourishing, but it can be such a source of pain, honestly, for so many people who are married. So we need to think carefully about God's original design for marriage because it's good. So he says in the second half of verse 18, I will make a helper fit for him. Now the phrase fit for him means literally according to his opposite. So the idea here is a complementary relationship between the man and the woman. She makes up what's lacking in him to help him do what he can't do on his own. Our culture would consider this description of helper as demeaning to women. And here's why I don't think it's demeaning. First of all, chapter 1 shows us that men and women both were created in the image of God, which means that men and women both have equal dignity, worth, and value in God's sight. That's not based on any function of their capacities and what they can do or what they can't do. Simply by being made in the image of God, we share equally, men and women, equal value, dignity, and worth. So, therefore, understanding that, the word helper here, I don't think the author is going to contradict here by the word helper everything that just got established in the human beings being made in the image of God. He's not going to undermine that by saying that helper now means someone who's inferior. Secondly, and this is notable, the Bible uses this same term helper, the exact same word, most often in the Bible in the Old Testament for God, speaking of God helping his people. And this actually brings honor to the position of helper. So to say that the woman is somehow inferior to the man because she's a helper would be to say that God's inferior for being a helper to people. Well, we know that's not true. So helper doesn't indicate inferiority, but it does indicate that the one helping, I think, doesn't carry primary responsibility. So for example, like if my daughter asks me for help with her homework, she has the primary responsibility to do her homework. That's her task, and I come alongside to help her with what she's been tasked to do. So my conclusion, I'm just showing you my reasoning here, my conclusion from the wording of the text is that the man carried the primary responsibility for the work in the garden and the commands given to him by God in verses 15 to 17. Now, does that mean the woman's off the hook? No, she also carries responsibility too in these same things, in working the garden and filling the earth with God's image and intending for it, but also as a helper to the man to help him in his primary work. So yes, she has responsibility, but he carries primary responsibility placed upon him by God. That's not me reading into the text. I think that's my best job at trying to faithfully see what this is saying. And I understand that our wider culture, and maybe some here, depending on your background and where you're from and how you read this, object to the idea of the woman being called a helper to the man. And that's just anathema to you and terrible. As well as there's some who are going to object to the Bible's teaching that God designed marriage to be here between one man and one woman. I understand that culturally, increasingly, that's just becoming like, what? That's insane. I can't believe people believe that today. But I'm just saying that's what the text leads me to believe. Those are the conclusions that the text leads me to. Now, the text also tells us that the man realizes he doesn't have anyone like him. The animals are brought before him, and he becomes painfully aware there's no one here on this planet like me. So the Lord fashions the woman from his side, which means she's made of the same stuff as him. And she's his equal. She's like him, but she's different, but she's his equal. And the Lord brings her to him. And he exclaims, and this is like poetry. He exclaims in verse 23, this at last, meaning, okay, I've seen the elephants, I've seen the other animals. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, meaning she's like me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now notice, he receives her from the Lord as a gift. This at last, he receives her. He's ecstatic. He's excited. It's not just because she's naked. He's finally had someone who's been given to him, who is like him, who is his equal, his complement. He receives her as a gift. And one of the reasons that our marriages fail to flourish is because we stop receiving our spouse as a gift from the Lord. Like, life is hard. Life wears you down. There's conflicts in the home. And over time, you can grow calloused through those conflicts and through those hardships to the point where you stop seeing your husband or your wife as a gift from the Lord. Well, they are a gift. So if your marriage is going to flourish, and I'm going to say husbands because the primary responsibility I see in this text falling to the man, husbands, then receive your wife every day as a gift if you want your marriage to flourish. It's not all her fault. I guarantee you, you're a part of the problem. And Darren said this, Pastor Darren of Woodinville said this the other weekend, it stuck with me. He said, husband, you might not be responsible for all that's wrong in your marriage, but it's your responsibility to fix it. By the grace of God, may you follow the Lord and do what he calls you to do. And I'm gonna explain some of this a little bit more. But if we want our marriages to flourish, then we need to receive our wives as gifts from the Lord, as an equal who's different from you, who is meant to complement you. Now, compliment you. Now, she does that, great. Complement, like fitting you together to be your equal, to make up what's lacking in you and he what's lacking in you. As Paul would command in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. You take care of yourself, don't you? You make sure you're fed. You make sure you're not out sleeping on the streets. You make sure you're warm and taken care of. So what you do for yourself, do for your wife. Treat her body and her life as you do your own. Care for her. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So marriage is this reflection, husband and wife, to Christ the bridegroom and his church, the bride. And that's the ultimate picture and mystery of marriage. It's this metaphor that's being radiated, imaged into the world of the relationship between Jesus and his church. And husbands, if we do this, what this is calling us to, then we are moving toward a flourishing kind of marriage. And it's going to lead our families to flourish too, because your kids are going to see what Jesus is like in the way that you love their mom. And it images to the world what Jesus is like. And so it is for the betterment of our families, our marriages, and in our society if we live this way and we treat our wives this way. And this is what the Bible calls us to do. Finally, we see the gift of emotional health. Now, sometimes in a dream, and dreams are so bizarre, I'll have this sense in a dream that, like, I'm just like anxious and everything feels weird. And I can't put my finger on it. And then I wake up and I realize, oh, I know what was wrong. I didn't have any clothes on from the waist down. And I was in public. You ever had the naked dream? I'm the only one who's ever had a dream. Come on. Where you've been in public and it's like, I haven't been in school for years and all of a sudden I'm in school and I'm naked. It's like, I had the presence of mind to grab my coat and to put on a shirt, but apparently not to put anything else on. And I wake up, all of us have this horrid thought. We're just mortified at the thought of standing naked in front of people. That's not how it was in the beginning. This is so profound. Look at verse 25. Verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The fact that they were naked and that they were unashamed emphasizes that they were completely emotionally safe with each other. There was no shame. There was no fear of exploitation. God did not create us to be plagued with shame and insecurity, especially regarding our bodies and sex. And God gave us the gift in the beginning of total emotional health and security. Our world is wrecked around these things. I mean, this is my concern for all of us, but in particular, young women, girls and young women, and the women of our culture, that's just all just like, take your clothes off, just show more skin. It's like, you know what? We are just fueling the sense of insecurity and shame around our bodies, and this is not what God intends for us. And the good news is this, is that through Christ, you can experience emotional healing from shame that you've carried around, whether shame from sins committed against you, because sometimes there's deep shame and you're not even at fault. There's deep shame and you were wronged, you were sinned, you were abused. And Jesus is a healer and he provides healing for that. And there's also healing from the shame of the sins that you've committed. I still have this residue of shame from sins that I've committed in my past. And God has become increasingly a healer to me, reminding me that as you repent of your sins, you are cleansed, you are forgiven from all unrighteousness. And that is the promise and the hope of Jesus, that ultimately in him, there's a total emotional health and healing. And that may not come till the final day when we stand before him and he completely perfects us, but it is coming. And that healing can begin now. And that's good news for us, especially if you're someone who has struggled with shame. Jesus is a healer. So wrap this up. Through this chapter, we've seen God give humanity the gift of flourishing. And next week, unfortunately, we're going to see how our sin wrecked it all. But thankfully, God had a plan to rescue his people from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And that plan was Jesus. Jesus was God's plan. He gave up his life so that we could have an eternally flourishing life. That's the meaning of the cross. He gives up his life, takes the penalty for our sins, all the stuff that we did, exchanges his perfect life so that he could give us and would give us a flourishing life, if we would put our trust in him eternally. Flourishing life with God and with one another. No more brokenness. And the challenge for you and me today is to trust that Jesus really is the way to a flourishing life. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I think you can legitimately stick flourishing in front of there. It's not, eternal life is a flourishing life. The challenge for us this week is, will I believe that what God says about me and my life, if I follow him, confess my sins, repent of my sins, and follow him, that truly this is the way to a flourishing life? That's what he made us for. May God give us grace to trust him for that. Let's pray. God, I am grateful for your word to us this morning. Thank you that your intentions were all good. You created us for a flourishing kind of life. And unfortunately, our first parents walked away from that, and each one of us individually has walked away from that because we've foolishly believed that we actually have a better way than you, that we can establish a flourishing kind of life on our own, apart from you. Forgive us for that. Lord, help us to trust that your ways are best, that Jesus truly is the ultimate fulfillment of all these gifts of human flourishing for us, and may we put our trust in him today and this week. Lord, we ask in Christ's name, amen.